Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you for joining me for this topic of foundations of anti-Semitism. God willing, we'll be here this week at this time and then next week as well at the same time. And so, obviously, because of everything going on in the world nowadays, it's worthwhile for us to be able to have a conversation and try to understand from a Jewish source perspective why it is that we are hated, right? If we believe that God runs the world, which certainly from where I'm sitting, I do believe that God runs the world, then how is it that we're supposed to come to terms with the fact that we are such a hated people, right? You'd be led to believe that this is something that has some sort of divine purpose behind it, or that there's some sort of reason or rhyme to it all. And so that's really the goal of this class, to understand both historically and, what we say, hashkafically, from a Jewish thought perspective, why it is that this is sort of the fate of the Jewish people. Just keep them in the back. Thank you. So the way I divided up the class is there are two parts that we'll be doing today. God willing, don't be intimidated by the sources. So there's two parts today. Number one is the question of, or the reality that we've always been hated, and trying to sort of analyze from the sources just how deep-rooted this hatred has gone. And number two, trying to understand, again, today, why it is that Hashem wants us to be hated, or does Hashem want us to be so hated, right? Why is this so deeply rooted in our Jewish story, in our Jewish history, that we always have to face hatred, whatever generation that we're standing in? That will be this week. And next week, we'll talk more about the broader questions of, number one, are we supposed to hate them back if they hate us? And no, okay, maybe we'll see. Maybe some people will say yes. And number two is the most important question, and that is, how do we deal with it? Like, from a Jewish source point of view, what are we supposed to do in response to horrible anti-Semitism that we do inevitably face in all of our lives, and we have faced since the beginning of Jewish history? So if you take a look in source number one that we have over here, so it's just a quote from the Pesach Haggadah. Every single year we sit down for our Passover Seder, and we say the same words every single year. And it is this that has stood for our ancestors and for us, since it is not only one person or nation that has stood against us to destroy us, but rather, in each generation they stand against us to destroy us, but the Holy One, blessed be He, rescues us from their hand. Right? This is not a new story, right? So it could be a Hamas, it could be one regime, it could be anyone, who you fill in the blank, who has hated the Jewish people and who has attacked us since the beginning of time, but we are hated. We have faced this since day one of our nation, and when we talk on Passover about the first Exodus, the first redemption that we have, which is of course from Egypt, we note that, okay, we understand that we have been freed from a certain level of slavery and servitude thousands of years ago in Egypt, but that this was the beginning of a long history of what was to become many exiles and many a nation who decides that we are going to be the scapegoat and their enemy number one. And it's interesting, if you take a look at source number two, the Maharal says in his Gevurat Hashem, which is a book that was written approximately in the 1600s, 1700s, and he says, well, why is it that the Passover Haggadah specifically talks about one figure in particular as the beginning of it all, and that is the figure of Lavan, right? Lavan, who was Yaakov, Jacob's father-in-law, right? So why is he sort of the paradigm of those who hate the Jewish nation, and why do we talk about him in the Passover Haggadah? So take a look inside in source number two. How could we not mention the hatred of Esav towards Yaakov and only begin with Lavan the Aramean? The reason why is because Lavan sought to uproot everyone from the family of Yaakov. Even Paro, right, the king of Egypt, only wanted to destroy the boys. But Lavan came to destroy everyone. Many deep secrets can be found in this paragraph, the paragraph that we just quoted above from the Passover Haggadah, because we are taught that the enemies of the Jewish nation are not like the enemies of other nations that come against them for a specific reason, right? Every other nation that has another enemy, there's a reason why they don't like each other, whether it's a land dispute or a general philosophical dispute. But no, that's not how the Jewish enemies are like. We have enemies that come against us for no reason, and this is only because we are Jews. This is why Lavan is at the center of the Seder story, because he is the paradigm of hatred towards Jews for no other reason other than that we are Jews. Right? Have Jewish people historically have we had enemies that have hated us for a specific reason? Yeah, of course we have. Yeah, there are disputes that do arise. But as a general rule, are there many enemies that we have that just hate us for being Jews, and that's that? Absolutely, and that's sort of the paradigm of the Jewish enemy, that there are many of those who have hated us, some who have had maybe a reason that they've expressed or whatever it might be. Maybe they have even had a very specific reason, and if not for that, there would have been another explanation. But at the end of the day, there are many an enemy that we have had that have no reason to hate us other than the fact that we are Jews. And if you take a look at source number 3, it's a source from the 16th century, Rabbi Shlomo Baruch, in his book Chukat HaPesach. He says, while it may be obvious in certain generations that they are out to destroy us, in some generations it might be difficult to see the truth of this statement, right? So this is a really important source that we're going to see, because it's sort of a very pessimistic view of the world to say that we're always hated, right? Again, anyone who knows Jewish history knows that this is a fact, that unfortunately, literally in every single generation, there has always been some great enemy. Of course, we've had worse enemies than others, some who have really, really tried to kill us, and some who have just subjugated us, very kind souls that they were, right? But as a general rule, it is a pessimistic way of looking at the world to think that we always have enemies. So he says, to this, the Haggadah refers us to the story of Lavan, who tried to destroy Yaakov, and Hashem stopped him. And if not for Lavan saying so, nobody would have ever known. The whole exchange took place behind the scenes. In each generation, there may be people who tried to destroy us, and Hashem stops them behind the scenes. Right? So this is really important, because we do find ourselves having faced enemies. Sometimes we know that people are our enemies, and sometimes we don't know, right? And so certainly, if you take this to the year 2024, just for a moment, right, the fact that we knew Hamas hated us, that was not a surprise, right? That's like, that's what gives them purpose, that they hate the Jewish people, they hate the Jewish state. But what we didn't know and didn't fully realize or appreciate was just how deeply that hatred was based, that they had been planning this specific terror attack for a period of time. And what we're led to believe over the years and throughout the Jewish sources is that there are numerous individuals who do have a hatred towards the Jewish nation, that since the beginning of time, this has been a reality. Sometimes we are made aware of those who hate us, and we see those attacks come to fruition, and we have to deal with those attacks. Other times, there are those who hate us that we never knew about, that God sort of just dealt with in the background, that, again, we'll know, you know, at the end of time. But for right now, that's not something that we are fully to be made aware of. The question, though, ultimately, is how do we make sense of why it is that we are hated? And specifically, how do we understand the justification that nations will give themselves, right? How does a nation explain in every single generation why there is such hatred? And Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, that's all, the former chief rabbi of the UK, says it probably better than anyone else can. In source number 4, he says, what is anti-Semitism? It's less a doctrine or set of beliefs than a series of contradictions. In the past, Jews were hated because they were rich and because they were poor, because they were capitalists and because they were communists, because they kept to themselves and because they infiltrated everywhere, because they held tenaciously to a superstitious faith. Because they held tenaciously to a superstitious faith, and because they were rootless cosmopolitans who believed nothing. The best way, says Rabbi Sacks, to understand anti-Semitism is to see it as a virus. Viruses attack the human body, but the body itself has an immensely sophisticated defense, the human immune system. How then do viruses survive and flourish? By mutating. Anti-Semitism mutates, and in so doing, defeats the immune systems set up by cultures to protest themselves against hatred. There have been 3 such mutations in the past 2,000 years, and we are living through the 4th, right? So it's amazing to think about the generation that we live in. We live in a generation where it is so antithetical to say that I hate someone else because of the color of their skin, because of their religion, because of their choices in life. And so therefore, how has anti-Semitism morphed into the world nowadays? Anti-Zionism, right? I don't hate the Jewish people. I just hate the Jewish state. God forbid would I ever be, you know, silly enough to say out loud that I hate another person for their religion or their creed. No. It's just the country and their decisions. But what Rabbi Sacks is making the point of is just that historically, this is just another shift that we have in the virus that is anti-Semitism, and just another explanation or background noise, as it were, that they are justifying their hatred, but that this is the same old hatred that has been around since the beginning of time. And Rabbi Sachs says further in source number 5 that anti-Semitism is a deadly doctrine. It endangers Jews, but it also ultimately destroys anti-Semitic societies themselves. The reason should be obvious. When you blame others and define yourself as a victim, you abdicate responsibility for solving your own problems. That is why medieval Christendom, Nazi Germany, Tsarist Russia, and the Soviet Union, massive powers in their day, died from internal decay. You cannot build a viable religion, society, or identity on prejudice. Hate endangers the hated, but it destroys the hater. Right? And so essentially, you know, there was a great, whether it's an image online or a t-shirt that I've seen, I'm sure many of us have seen this, that there is like some, you know, like a list out there of all the nations that have gone up against the Jewish people, and it's like keeps score of, you know, in every single generation, you see that, you know, whether it was the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Romans, whatever, they've all stood up against us, and magically, they're the ones who have all been destroyed. These great powerful kingdoms have all fallen apart, and the Jewish people are the ones who are still standing here. And so what Rabbi Sachs is making the point to say is that ultimately, whenever you have a society that roots itself in a foundation of, oh, we hate the Jews, again, whatever the reason is, you can fill in the blank, so many different reasons, but if that is the source and sort of the great unifying factor of the people, ultimately that will lead to destruction. And we know that will lead to destruction because historically, that is how it has always been. Again, it's like sort of a broken record throughout Jewish history. There is hatred, they come for us, there is some losses on either side likely, and then eventually that regime that comes for us crumbles. That is always how it has been. It's not a definite, right? One can make the argument that we don't have to be saved, but we as a general rule believe that God does save us, and indeed he has for thousands of years, every single time someone has stood up against us. It's so deep-rooted also that there is a hatred among the world towards Jews that when someone is looking to convert, our rabbis in the Talmud and the Gemara tell us in source number 6 that we have to, as sort of a precursor to saying that we are going to accept someone for conversion, we have to see if they are willing to be hated, right? That is the number one category that our rabbis will explain. You want to be a part of the Jewish people? Well, if you want to be a part of the Jewish people, you have to agree and accept the fact that you are going to be hated. If you're not going to commiserate with us, if you're not going to accept that there is going to be hatred against you and your family for the rest of your family's existence, then you are not ready to be a Jewish person. Take a look inside in source number 6. The sages taught in a Braita, with regard to a potential convert who comes to a court in order to convert at the present time, when the Jews are in exile, the judges of the court say to him, "What did you see that motivated you to come to convert? Don't you know that the Jewish people at the present time are anguished, suppressed, despised, and harassed, and hardships are frequently visited upon them? If he or she says, 'I know, and although I am unworthy of joining the Jewish people and sharing in their sorrow, I nevertheless desire to do so,' then the court accepts him immediately to begin the conversion process." Right? So the biggest telltale sign, says our rabbis, that someone is ready to join the Jewish people is if he's ready to be hated by other people, which is quite miraculous. And certainly nowadays we'll tell someone they probably have to have some sort of a psychological evaluation if this is a determination that they've come to for themselves, that you like being hated. But we understand, being a little facetious over here, that no, you don't have to be a masochist to want to convert to Judaism, but you have to recognize that if you want to be a part of the Jewish people, this will be a part of your story as well. If you're not prepared for this to be a part of your story, then maybe you are not meant to be a part of this people. And if you take a look at further sources in 7 and 8, that's 7 we'll look at first, it's the Rambam Maimonides says in his Hilchot Teshuvah, that in the laws of repentance, that a person who separates himself from the community may be placed in this category, even though he has not transgressed any sins, that a person who separates himself from the congregation of Israel and does not fulfill mitzvot together with them, does not take part in their hardships or join in their communal fasts, but rather goes on his own individual path, as if he is from another nation and not Israel, does not have a portion in the world to come. Right? So the Rambam sort of speaking from the other end now. Let's say we have someone who was Jewish, who, let's put aside the category of someone someone who doesn't observe any of the commandments or the like, but someone who decides that I don't really want to be a part of the Jewish nation. I don't want to have to commiserate with other people. I want to hide my identity. I don't want to deal with this garbage. I don't want to feel hated. I don't want to bring hatred upon myself. I'm just going to sort of put myself aside. Says the Rambam, that person doesn't have a place in the world to come, which sounds quite harsh. But the reason and explanation, as we are meant to understand and believe, is because this is ultimately what it means to be a Jewish person, as depressing as it sounds. And again, there are a lot of other positive reasons to be Jewish, but that's the Rambam's explanation, that you have to accept that this is part of the Jewish story and the Jewish reality. And finally, in source number 8, Rav Huttner, one of the great rabbis of the 20th century, says that someone who comes to convert to Judaism, if they accept everything but one precept — we don't accept them for conversion, right? So in Orthodox law, this is a really important component. We believe, speaking broadly, that we have 613 commandments. Someone says that I want to come to convert to Judaism, but I want to do 612 commandments and not 613. So we don't accept that person according to Orthodox law. It doesn't mean that you have to be perfect and you can never have a sin ever in your life, but in principle that you have to accept these things. It would appear then, he says further, that if someone came to join the Jewish people but wasn't ready to join in our pain, that then they aren't acceptable as converts because they clearly do not want to join the Jewish nation, right? In a sense, the way Rav Huttner puts it, it's like it's the X factor. You can check all the boxes and say that you want to fulfill every single last commandment. You want to do everything that it has that has to do with being Jewish. You want to go crazy for Passover, and you want to light a menorah for Hanukkah, and you — right? No one liked that joke. Going crazy for Passover, that's like the Ten Commandments. You have to go crazy for Passover, and you start cooking like 6 months before. But as a general rule, you can check all of these boxes for all of the commandments, but if you don't accept this hatred, then you are not going to be able to ultimately join the Jewish people. It is that undefined, 614th mitzvah, in a sense. And with all of this almost as a background to our larger discussion, we have to really ask ourselves, why is this the case? Why would God set up a world in which we are destined to be hated by every nation? And let's understand also very clearly that what the sources aren't saying is that they're not saying that everyone is going to hate us always. What they're basically saying is that we will always be hated as a general term. So in every generation, we take our Jewish time machine, we go to any year, and you will absolutely find a nation that has hatred towards us. That doesn't mean we don't have friends, doesn't mean we don't have those who love us and care about us and do respect us as human beings, but you will always find an enemy nation against you. That is the Jewish story. And so just take a pause for a second and let that sink in. I'm curious if anyone has any thoughts or reflections, anyone really bothered by this, anyone who sort of feels like this is exactly validating everything that they've always felt. Any thoughts?
I just have a question about, it makes sense that there are nations that hate Jews, but how can Jews hate Jews? That's the problem that I can't make sense of it.
Yeah.
When I see Jews hating Israel, Jews marching with Palestine, and that is,
yeah,
such a conflict.
Yeah, it's interesting because we have, in a sense, this promise that we are going to be hated in every single generation. We don't have that simultaneous promise that we are going to hate ourselves, but it seems to go hand in hand. Almost that in every single generation, there are other nations who hate us, and in every generation, there are Jews who hate other Jews. And it's been like that almost also since the beginning of time, right? All the way back to the times of when we were in Egypt, there was hatred among the nation then, and there continues to be hatred among the nation now. It's quite problematic, and we believe as a general rule that the only way that we'll, see the rebuilding of a temple, that we'll go towards a messianic era, will be when there is a time in which we're able to all come together and not hate one another. But it's a lofty goal and not something that we achieve very easily. And, this exists on many levels, right? So yeah, okay, we have the extreme example now of Jewish groups who are marching with other blatantly anti-Semitic groups. And so that's one level of anti-Semitism. And then there is an anti-Semitism that we probably all sort of struggle with, and Ray, and that is whenever we see someone Jewish, whether they look outwardly Jewish or the like, doing something that we don't agree with. And so we'll say, oh, like, you know, the Jews, you know, so sometimes we almost have such a deep-seated hatred for one another that we don't always appreciate how deep that hate goes, right? And so when you see in Israel, for example, the amazing thing that always happens when we're at war is how the people who hate each other, they always come together, right? The country always comes together. But that doesn't last very long, right? Even now, Israel is still very much so immersed in this war. And even now, the countries began to divide once again. And so it's part of our story. It's one of the skeletons that has always been in our closet. And yeah, we have to seek to do whatever we can to uproot that. But it's interesting that that is not part of this promise, that we don't have to have that hatred for one another, but it does sort of go part and parcel with this for whatever reason. Yep. Okay, so with that, let's segue to part two of this class, which is really trying to get to the root of why it is that we are always hated, right? And the biggest question that we have to ask ourselves is this an inevitability? Like, are we always just going to be hated and that is that? Or is there actually a reason that our rabbis and that our sources have to tell us as to why this hatred does happen, such as to say that maybe if we are able to fix this reason or this problem, that maybe we will be able to undo this hatred? Any thoughts and any specific reasons that you might be aware of, that you've heard of, that you've thought on your own, that maybe this is why Jewish people are always hated?
Well, I saw a presentation one time at Light of Israel where a man got up, wasn't a rabbi, but very obviously very learned, and he said that there are like 10 reasons that people always give, just like they were written in Greek, or too rich or too poor, etc., etc. He said that there's really only one reason. And here's the person who said it. He put up a big, right on the screen, he put up a picture of Hitler. And Hitler was saying, the Jews are the moral conscience of our time. And that's why we have to hate them. Even one Jew is too much because of the moral conscience. And then it goes back further to Sinai, when we got the Ten Commandments there. Or maybe because we were chosen. And these are the answers.
Okay, yeah, so fantastic, right? And so, yeah.
I'm not Jewish, so I'm going to put that there. And but I'm very close, entwined with the Jewish community, and have been since I was a little girl. But when you read the Bible, my book, and the Testament. There are very many anti-Semitic statements in that book.
Interesting.
And, so when you think back on the world and how Rome said so many negative things and blamed the Jews for killing Christ, whether you believe in him or not. They sent that, Rome sent that horrific message out, which many of us were still trying to erase. And I know last year at Easter time, my sister was going to be doing some readings in her church, and I called her. I said, Mary, do you know what you're reading today? I said, have you looked at these readings? I said, they're so anti-Semitic.
Really?
She said, Nita, I've heard you before, and I've gone to my pastor, and I told him the same thing. She said, I'm going to skip some lines. I said, good for you. I said, you cannot read those lines.
Yeah.
And so when you ask, where does this come from? There's a major source in history.
Yeah.
And I hope I don't make you all uncomfortable when I'm saying that.
No, not at all.
But I've witnessed it, and I know when I was preparing for major events in the Catholic Church, my parents and I, we would have trouble with some of the things. And so at some point, I just said to my parents, I'm not going anymore to instructions because I just don't believe what they're saying.
Yeah.
And they didn't force me because they did not believe in those statements either.
Yeah.
And so there is a place in history You know, unfortunately, I don't know if it's still there, but it's a very strong message that has come down through time. And I know when I married, I had a classmate who was studying to be a minister. And he found out I married, and he saw my father's announcement. And he goes, how could you? And I just married the most wonderful man on the planet at this point in time. And I said, that's what different. I said, it's a wonderful world, you know.
Yeah.
But so there are people out there still, but that came from a very strong message from Rome.
Yeah.
And it still makes me very uncomfortable. I don't hear those words anymore.
Yeah.
But you know what? I know it's still there, and I know when I read at night my Bible, it's there, and I wish I could just
cross it. I really appreciate you saying all that. And you know, it wasn't until I think the Second Vatican Council, right, that officially the Jewish people were forgiven for any sins that we've done.
But look at the year that
they it's remarkable. Yeah, and it's just really a testament to how deep-seated the hatred is, whether or not, you know, us Jews or any other nation or religion wants to accept it, that, yeah, it took, what, 2,000 years approximately to have that uprooted. Yeah, it's
60s, 70s,
yeah, it's really quite remarkable. And, you know, I have encountered many conversations with different individuals of different religions at different levels of observance of Judaism. And one conversation that I often have had with those who are Jewish but less observant when, you know, inevitably this topic has come up is that don't say such a thing. It's such a disgusting way of looking at the world to say that we've always been hated. And you know, I tell them it's not an opinion. It's a fact. It's a disturbing fact. But this is part of the history of the world. And one of the things that I've personally struggled with you know, people my age, younger, you know, even older, of course, as well, who are Jews, who are less observant, is the inability to really accept this as the reality. Doesn't mean we have to hate them back. Doesn't mean we should be mad at the world. But it's a sad truth that for thousands of years, the Jewish nation has been hated for one reason or another. Again, doesn't mean everyone hates us. Certainly not. But there's a lot of hatred towards our nation. And we have a real necessity to believe in it, not as a matter of faith, but as a matter of fact, that this is just how the world has always functioned. And this really leads us to the second question of why it is that we have always been hated. And I appreciate also Miriam as well for sharing some of those thoughts, because it does resonate with some of the sources that we're going to see right now. The first source that we'll bring is in source number 9. It's a statement from the Gemara, the Talmud, and Shabbat, in which we're told that Har Sinai, and I think Miriam mentioned this in passing, Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, is given that name for a very specific reason. Take a look inside, at the bottom of page 4. One of the sages said to Rav Kahana, "Did you hear what is the reason that the mountain was called Mount Sinai?" And Rav Kahana said to him, "It is because it is a mountain upon which miracles, Nisim," right? Similar, Sinai, Nisim, it means miracles. So it was called this because that's where miracles were performed for the Jewish people. The sage said to him, "If so, it should have been called Mount Nisai," right? Which would grammatically make a lot more sense. The mountain of miracles. Rather, Rav Kahana said to him, "It is a mountain that was a good omen, a siman for the Jewish people." So the sage said to him, "If so, it should have been called Har Simanai," which would mean the mountain of omens. Rav Kahana said to him, "What is the reason that you do not frequent the school where you can study before Rav Papa and Rav Huna, son of Rav Yehoshua, who study Agadah? As Rav Chista and Rabba, son of Rav Huna, both said, what is the reason it is called Mount Sinai?" And this is the kicker. "It is because it is a mountain upon which hatred for the nations of the world descended because they did not accept the Torah." Right? So in other words, the other nations of the world began to hate us because we were the ones who accepted the Torah, which is a little bit odd to hear. And so you'll take a look at source number 10. Source number 10 is a very famous tale that we have, many of us have probably heard in Jewish history. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai. When the Lord appeared to give Torah to Israel, it is not to Israel alone that he appeared," right? We have a very strong Jewish belief that God did not only try to give the Torah to the Jewish nation. No, the Jewish nation was the last nation that God gave the Torah to. First, he went to the children of Esav. And he asked them, will you accept the Torah? And they asked, well, what is written in it? He answered, you shall not kill. They answered, the entire essence of our father is murder, as it is written, and the hands are the hands of Esav. And it is with this that his father assured him, and by your sword shall you live. He then went to the children of Ammon and Moab and asked them, will you accept the Torah? They asked, what is written in it? He answered, you shall not commit adultery. They answered that erva, illicit relations, is our entire essence, as it's written on the foundation of these nations, that the two daughters of Lot conceived by their father. And so on and so forth. He went to Yishmael, and he asked Yishmael if you'll accept the Torah, and he says, well, you can't steal. And they say, oh, well, we love stealing. Right? So every nation found some rhyme or reason to go ahead and not accept the Torah and to reject it. And as a result, God then came to the Jewish nation as the last resort, in a sense. And we, very famously, our response was, Naaseh v'nishma, that we will just go ahead and accept it, even if we don't agree or see eye to eye or are fully able to follow everything to the best of our abilities. In principle, we accept it and we'll do the best that we can to follow it. And that is why we essentially did become the chosen nation, in a sense, that because we chose the Torah, we accepted the Torah without any other questions asked. And if you take a look at source number 11, so Rashi, one of the great medieval commentators, says on the book of Eicha and Lamentations that it is, you caused them to hate me when you separated me from partaking of their food and drink and from intermarrying with them. If I had intermarried with them, they would have had compassion upon me and upon their daughter's children. Right? So sort of the same reason, but a little bit different. So again, the first reason why there is maybe hatred for the Jewish people since the beginning of time is because we accepted the Torah, and the fact that we accepted the Torah and no one else did, that brought down hatred towards us because people didn't like the fact that we were different. People didn't like the fact that we had all these other commandments that we kept that they didn't, or even more deeply rooted, they didn't like the fact that we accepted it when they had rejected it, right? Because if all the nations would have rejected it, then, I don't know, maybe God would have had to rewrite it, right? So with the fact that the Jewish nation accepted it, so that makes all the other nations look bad. So just the fact that we accepted the Torah and its commandments, and again, so that's like part A of this first reason. Part B is the fact that we keep these commandments, and by definition, we are very separate from all the other nations. That leads to hatred as well, right? The fact that as a general principle, intermarriage and the keeping of Shabbat and keeping kosher, these types of things lead us astray and sort of apart from other nations. And I'll get to you in a sec. You got a question? I'll get to you in 1 second. And it's actually amazing if you look at some of the roots and the sources of Christianity. At the very beginning, right, so we all know Jesus was Jewish, and at the very, very beginning of Christianity, there were a lot of similarities between Christianity and Judaism. It wasn't only until, I think it was a couple of hundred years later, that many of the tenets of Judaism that separated us from the rest of the world were removed from Christianity, and that is what enabled it to be a more palatable religion, right? Things like keeping Shabbat, things like keeping kosher, these were removed in a classical Jewish sense because of the fact that they really set us apart from everyone else. So this reason is basically suggesting that we are hated because we are so different. Again, not a PC thing to say nowadays, but it's a reality that is brought down by many different opinions. Yeah, Joyce?
Do you think there's an element of an emotion even stronger than jealousy that would have caused these other nations to look back and go, wait, we should reconsider. Look, we're on the sunset, and yet these people are sustaining themselves, they're maintaining, they're here no matter what.
Yeah, I mean, certainly, yeah, absolutely. One is led to believe that if the other nations, when they were offered the Torah, fully understood that with accepting the Torah meant you got lots of goodies as well along with it, then you'd like to believe that they probably would have been able to look past it, and the fact that they didn't, and they were just sort of stuck on, oh, this is the one thing that I want to do, but the Torah says I can't do it. So yes, certainly a level of regret or jealousy that they might feel. Again, nowadays, do they feel it because it was so many thousands of years ago? Likely not, but deep-rooted, yeah, 100%. Yeah. Yeah.
At this point, this accepting of the Torah, what was included in the Torah at that point?
So it's a good question. It's not entirely clear. Our general understanding is that when Moses went up to Har Sinai and he received the Torah from God, as a general rule, he received everything. What does that mean, he received everything? Okay, well, we understand that he received all of the written commandments and a great deal of explanations of the oral Torah as well. That doesn't mean that every last letter that we have of every Jewish book that has ever been printed, you know, as recently as yesterday, was given to Moses. But we understand that everything in its core was given to Moses, and that beyond that, there are deeper levels of interpretation that were necessary to sort of, you know, mine some of those other details out, but that everything in its core and its root was given to Moses. That's the general perspective. Does that answer your question?
A little bit.
Okay. Do you want to ask a follow-up question?
To what extent, I mean, you're talking about enormous bodies of literature, or you're talking about Ten Commandments, or
right. So,
you're
so
talking about Ten Commandments and a little bit more.
So the point really is that, I mean, first of all, if one would have to sit down and explain all that was given at Mount Sinai, you basically could say it most simply and succinctly that all the 613 commandments in one way, shape, or form were given to Moses at Har Sinai. That's one. Number two is that the point is that the Jewish people didn't really ask. They just said, whatever it is, we are willing to accept it. And that's really sort of what made the Jewish people unique, in that they didn't ask for the full, but nowadays if it was given to the Jews, they'd ask for all the details. But back then, they weren't as smart, and they said, okay, we accept it no matter what. So,
so makes no sense to me, but I wasn't brought up to reject.
It's not using the word reject is a harsh word, right? I mean, there are many people certainly nowadays who either don't believe in it or you know, more broadly speaking, they don't follow every last, you know, black and white letter of the law. Is that because of rejection? Most likely not, right? Were there certainly historically, and are there still today, people who have studied it and said, this is not for me, and they just reject it? Sure. But most people who don't follow the Torah, in a sense, are not following it because they're rejecting it. It's just that they didn't grow up that way, or they didn't learn at all, and they have no interest. But rejection is a very sharp term, and I would say that most people don't reject the Torah, you know, that blatantly. Yeah.
My understanding is Christianity's response to the Torah speaking expansively is to identify a religious frame of mind and perspective which Christianity did reject and found inimical to the difference between the spirit and the law and this conflict. So I don't know in what sense you mean people don't, they may disagree, but they don't reject Torah. I think there was, my understanding is there was an explicit and very detrimental rejection of Jewish perspective as reflected in religious literature.
Are we talking about other religions? Other religions rejecting the Torah? Is that what you were asking me?
I'm just saying people. I mean,
okay.
Are there people who, I just don't understand how one could not believe in the Torah?
Well, so thank you, Bernie, for helping me understand that a little bit better. Well, I mean, I think it's quite clear that there are many commandments that the Torah, the Old Testament, has, that there are many people in the world that don't follow. And so, in a sense, that's a rejection of it. I guess what others might say, and maybe you would tell me as well, please tell me if I'm wrong, is that there are parts of the New Testament that cancel out other parts of the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament says X, but the New Testament says Y, then we don't have to follow the Old Testament because the New Testament fix that part of it. Is that?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. This is an interesting discussion. A little bit beyond maybe the scope of this, but it's definitely my understanding is that again, maybe rejection is a harsh term, but that in order to make Christianity more palatable for again the larger population, and of course it is one of the most if not the most successful religion in human history, was to be able to say, you know, we don't have to keep these according to the, you know, the stringencies of maybe how the rabbis understood it. Maybe that's what it is. And so, you know, as a good example, so Shabbat observance for an Orthodox Jew looks very different from how the Torah describes it, right? The Torah tells us that you have to keep Shabbat. What is Shabbat? Heck if I know, right? It's only until the Talmud where you understand what Shabbat actually is. But one can easily take a look at the Torah and say, I don't reject this, but I'm going to redefine it and reinterpret it to make it palatable for everyone. Oh, Shabbat is just a day of rest, and rest is subjective, right? So we could understand maybe how something like that could be expressed as not an utter rejection of the Torah, but also, again, not the typical Jewish way of looking at it. It's a fascinating discussion, maybe a little bit beyond the scope of what we're talking about right now, but thank you for bringing it up. Okay, so far we see that there are two general reasons, or part A and part B of reason one, why it is that other nations don't like the Jewish people. One is either just because of the fact that we have the Torah and that we accept it, and maybe a sense of jealousy or regret that they feel. Another explanation that is given is simply because of the fact that we have made ourselves so different. You follow a certain strict code of law and you separate yourself from other people. And certainly in the times of the rabbis of the Talmud, there were even additional restrictions that were set up to keep us more separate, because there was this real concern of intermingling with other nations, such that it might lead to going ahead and the diluting, in a sense, of the Jewish population. If you take a look in source number 13, we see this formulation of an additional reason, which, again, some of these reasons really kind of do fall into one another. But take a look inside. So Rabbi Yaakov Emden was one of the great rabbis in the 1700s, one of the greatest rabbis of the time. And he says that, again, source number 13, the bottom of page 6, all bad comes from this. This being that we want to be similar to the other nations, that we want to follow in their statutes, and we want to chase after their money to fill ourselves with. And this is what happened in the times of the First Temple, the Second Temple, and during the Spanish Inquisition. Or essentially, says Rabbi Yaakov Emden, that bad things happen for the Jewish people whenever we seek to assimilate. If the Jewish nation is assimilating and diluting themselves, in a sense, to use a frank term, what's going to happen is that triggers a certain sense of anti-Semitism in the world, and that's why we were exiled in the First Temple, in the Second Temple, in the Spanish Inquisition, because right before that, and you look historically, there was this desire of all the Jews wanting to be more like everyone else. So let's rid ourselves of all these things that make us so separate, and let's fit in a little bit better. And right, just as old as anti-Semitism is, so too is the Jews' need and want to fit in. Every Jew wants to fit in, whether it's the Jew living in the Bronx in the 1920s who puts on a baseball cap because he doesn't want to be seen as different, you know, but he has to wear his kippah, so he puts on the cap and he plays handball with his friends. My grandfather would always tell me stories like that, right? Or so many other ways that Jews like to fit in. When we try to fit in, that is, in a sense, like a switch we're meant to understand to a rise of anti-Semitism that will be triggered because God doesn't want us to fit into the full extent. Take a look at source number 14, which is the Meshech Chachma, Rabbi Meir Simcha of Divinsk, who lived in the early 1900s, and this is known as one of the most frightening texts that he ever wrote, because this was written pre-Holocaust. It was written pre-Holocaust, but it was said to be a predictor of what was to come in the Holocaust. Yeah?
You mentioned God doesn't want us to fit in.
Yeah. Sure. So we are led to believe throughout our Jewish sources that we are supposed to be different from everyone else. What that means is that whether it's from the commandments that we keep to the beliefs that we have, we always stand out. Nowadays, there is certainly this desire of everyone being the same, everyone sort of, you know, trying to quote unquote fit in. And it's really only in the last 50 to 100 years that there is this real ideal of how can we make everyone be as similar as possible. But back in the day, certainly the notion of not fitting in and not being the same was not necessarily a bad thing. It was a praiseworthy thing. And even nowadays, we're led to believe, and we kind of understand, or at least I'd like to try to explain on a deeper level, that not fitting in means that we have a greater role to play. And so this is when people will talk about that we are an Or LaGoyim, we're meant to be a light unto the nations. And you can't be a light unto the nations if you're going to be the same as everyone else, because people will just see you as the same. Okay, fine. So maybe fit in is the wrong term. But we want to make sure that we don't want to consider ourselves superior, right? We're not. This is not some like other version of the Aryan race. So we're not superior, but we also don't want to be fully intermingled with everyone else such that we are not able to be seen as distinct. So maybe fit in is the wrong term, but we want to be seen as distinct from everyone else.
But you said God.
Yeah. So again, maybe it was the wrong term. But the point is that we have a general belief, and we say this in many of our prayers, that that Hashem was mavdil, that he separated the Jewish nation from the other nations. Okay, so maybe fit in was the wrong term, and I'll retract it.
But nation is different than what we have here.
What do you mean?
We don't have a separate nation here in the United States.
Sure we do. We're the Jewish nation. We're not a country. We're certainly a nation.
Part of it.
Yeah, we're part of it. That historically is an anathema, right? The fact that we are as a part of it as we are.
The only part that I know, though.
Okay. Right, but the point is that we will always be a little bit different than everyone else. And that's
be different, but separate?
Yes. I'm sure you know the number, but at least 10 times you can count in Genesis, Shemot,
in all of the five books, Hashem tells us to be separate. And
there's a different reason almost each time, but
I'll accept
what you said.
Yeah,
thank you.
Appreciate you being able to say what I couldn't say. Thank you. Okay, so the Meshech Chachmar of Amir Simcha of Davinsk in source number 14, he says as follows. Take a look inside. This was going until 12. What's the time? Mm-hmm. All right. Israel has been among the non-Jews many, many years. None of the world's inhabitants could believe the Jewish nation would exist for such a long time in such a miraculous fashion. It is incomprehensible to any intelligent person for the thousands of years that swept over the diminutive nation, so weak and helpless. It was the way of Hashkacha, which is like divine providence, that they would rest for close to 100 or 200 years. Afterwards, a storm wind would emerge and give rise to many waves. It would destroy, decimate, wear them out, demolish, and sweep away without mercy. The Jews would flee to a distant place, and there they would reunite into a nation. They would grow, rise up. Their wisdom would lead them to success until they would forget they were strangers in a strange land. They would think this is the place from which they originated and lose hope for Hashem's spiritual salvation at the appointed time. There an even stronger storm wind would come, and it would remind them with a raging sound and an earthquake that you are a Jew. Who made you into a man? Go for yourself to a land that you do not know. Right. So what the Meshech Chachma is expressing over here is that it's really, really remarkable when you think about Jewish history, and certainly in writings of even some of the most famous secular Jews like Theodor Herzl and the like, the fact that the Jew has always been seen as different, and forgive me, hasn't always fit in, and more than that, that we have survived it all. We've recognized and maintained our distinction from other nations, even though we have been immersed in other nations. That's amazing, right? The fact that we haven't just fully acculturated fully into American life. We still are American Jews or Jewish Americans, however you want to say it. That's remarkable. At some point, someone from any other nation, that other name, you know, disappears. But the fact that we still identify as Jews is incredible. When we use our intellect to examine history, we see the alternating pattern of the Jew situation and his existence among the nations. This is for two reasons: to keep the true religion and its purity, and for the nation's continued existence. For when the Jewish people rest among the Gentile nations, they will prosper. Torah and its discussion will increase. Their sons will be successful, but they will disagree with their parents. For this is man's desire. The new generation has novel ideas and more nerve to delve into what was hidden from the previous generation. Right? So essentially what he's saying is that we have this cycle that takes place. Right? So we have the cycle of the generation of Jews that comes to America that says that, we fully recognize that we are different, so we want to fit in a little bit better, but we know that we're different. Then the next generation comes and they know that they're different, but they say, hey, how come we can't fit in a little bit better? And so there is this vicious cycle of saying, while Torah observance goes up, what goes down is an awareness of the necessity of being separate from everyone else. Take a look, halfway through, where it says, this is the nation's pattern. It's, I don't know, maybe 15 lines down from the top. This is the nation's pattern. When they enter a foreign land, they will not be B'nai Torah, which means people who learn Torah, for they are diminished from all the troubles, evil decrees, and expulsion. Afterwards, the divine spirit awakens in them, and it aspires them to return to their origins, the quarry of holiness. They will study Torah, teach it, and have great successes until the Torah's prestige is uplifted to the pinnacle. Now the sons of the generation have nothing more to add to disagree with their fathers, right? Which is also sort of an eternal fact that always the younger generation wants to disagree with the previous generation. What will be with man's desire to be distinguished and create novel ideas? They will find fault with conceptions, deny what was passed on to them by their fathers, and conjecture new ideas whilst forgetting what their nation experienced, the endless wandering in a sea of troubles. Inevitably, they will soon retort, our fathers passed on to us falsehood, right? The fact that we have to be told and believe that others hate us, that's not necessary, because we know that the other nations really do like us, and our grandparents told us that there was anti-Semitism. That was the old generation. There's no anti-Semitism nowadays, and this is speaking in the early 1900s. The nation will abandon religious study and study foreign languages, and they will think that Berlin is Jerusalem. Right? And this certainly was the belief in the early 1900s. You look at some of the great nations that existed, the German Jewish population, the Polish Jewish population, these were envy-worthy, right? The not necessarily always the stature, but certainly what the Jewish people had accomplished in these countries was remarkable. And people said, who needs Jerusalem? Who needs Israel? What do you mean? We have Jerusalem right here in Berlin. And of course, we know what happened after that. And essentially what the Meshech Chachma is outlining for us in this frightening text is that the more we try to be the same as everyone else, again, we want to appreciate what makes us Jewish, perhaps, but we want to say, I want to fit in, I want to be the same as everyone else. The more we do that, the more we will be reminded that it's not meant to be. And so essentially what we're meant to believe is that this assimilation will lead towards to this rise in hatred from the other nations. And if you take a look at source number 15, sort of as an additional expression to this, we have the Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, lives at the end of the 1800s, in which he says, sort of as a corollary to this, that the Jews are compared to fire and the nations are like water. Fire and water can interact well together if there is a vessel separating them. If you try to warm up water without such a separation, the water will extinguish the fire. Similarly, we can have a positive influence on the other nations and a good relationship with them if we have proper boundaries and tools to ensure that we don't become part of their society, right? So he's saying something that to some might seem harsh, but essentially what he's getting at is that, and again, forgive me for using this term because I know it's not the PC term to say, but it's almost like separate but equal is equal, right? So we are meant to be separate from the other nations. Doesn't mean we can't live among them. Doesn't mean we can't have a positive influence. The opposite, we should have a positive influence on them. But the positive influence to be that Or LaGoyim, to be the light unto the nations, is only accomplished when we are also able to maintain our separate identity. And if we refuse to do that, then we won't be able to have the same large impact that we are truly destined to have. And that, in a sense, will trigger this anti-Semitism or hatred to remind us truly of our separation from the other nations. There's one final reason that I'll give, and with this we'll conclude, and that is in source number 16, an additional piece found in the Netziv, in which he basically says that there isn't necessarily a reason, there's no rhyme or reason to it. They hate us. Why? Who cares why? Who knows why? This is just always how it's been. He says, our rabbis never tried to figure out what motivated, well, some rabbis tried, but okay, someone's rabbis never tried to figure out what motivated the anti-Semites to increase their hatred. They didn't ask, what are we doing now that they are all of a sudden hating us? They always took it as a given that the hatred is always there, and Hashem releases it at strategic moments. Each generation has to figure out on its own if there are specific reasons why Hashem decided now to unleash the anti-Semitism. Right? So essentially what he's saying is that either there's no reason, or that there are millions of reasons, and those reasons are just based on any given generation. And the point is that, and what this I think does in a very positive sense, is that it doesn't just allow for there to be this inevitable reality that we will have anti-Semitism once again, but what he's saying is that Everyone has to do their own introspection. Think about what it is that you are doing to bring about hatred for the people. It doesn't mean we have to all take personal blame for it, but the point is that there are things that we can do to actually be proactive and make the world a better place, and hopefully that will rid the world of at least some level of anti-Semitism. And that really is the perfect segue into our topic for next week, trying to understand what exactly our reaction is meant to be to the other nations. That's number one. And number two, trying to understand what the Jewish and religious and source-based response is to the hatred that we face from the other people. Is it that we are supposed to actually do something and fight back? Are we supposed to fight with love? You know, what is it exactly? So God willing, we'll speak about that all next week. And with that, wish everyone a beautiful day. Happy to take any other questions. But thank you all for coming.
Thank you.